I think it was early on in my ministry when I was with a couple, an older couple actually, and they had had difficulties for years. And I remember hearing this phrase, and perhaps it's a phrase that you've heard before. She said to me, the wife said to me, "You know, if he loves me, he has an awfully strange way of showing it." Ever heard that? Well, as we look at the life of Jonah, we might think that the Lord has an awfully strange way of showing Jonah that he loves him. At the end of chapter 1, after Jonah has sought to flee from the presence of the Lord, after he has sought to rebel against a holy and righteous and just God, after he has sought to go the opposite direction as far as he can from the presence of the Lord, and is thrown overboard, we're told the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. God's ways are not our ways, that's for sure. God's judgment upon Jonah was an act of great compassion and mercy. Compassion and mercy to a son who was bound and determined to go his own way. Who had brought misery upon others, upon the mariners through his own disobedience. And who was now enduring some of the darkest hours of his life. They were dark not because the power had failed in the belly of the great fish, but because of the darkness of his own soul seeking to flee from the very presence of the Lord. Oh, the darkness that prevails when we're not living in the light of the Lord's presence. The psalmist says in Psalm 16, verse 11, "In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." And John says, "God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." God is, in his great mercy, appoints a great fish to swallow Jonah. That he might taste of the misery of pure darkness. The darkness he was seeking as he sought to leave the presence of the Lord. And God's patience, as Paul says in Romans, God's patience and kindness was leading Jonah to repentance. Now, there are a lot of questions that exist and have been talked about surrounding this event. Is it actually possible for a man to survive in the belly of a large fish, the belly of a whale? Is it scientifically viable? What kind of fish is it? We're not told here. If it is a whale, it must be a certain kind of whale, a sperm whale, because other kinds of whales don't have the ability to digest a man whole. Several accounts are reported of people who have been swallowed by whales. We're not sure whether they're factual or not factual. And quite honestly, it really doesn't matter, does it? Because God's word attests to us that Jonah was swallowed by a great fish. And God's word is true. The other question that often arises is the issue of 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish as the way in which it is pointing toward and symbolizing what Jesus would do when it's spoken of him in Matthew 12. That the sign that he would give to them was the sign of Jonah, 3 days and three nights. And we can count that Jesus wasn't 3 days and three nights in the grave. But if you count the agony of Thursday night, the beginning of Passover, and the betrayal, and his agony in the garden, his sweating the drops of blood, and the phrase that is said, in which he says of himself there in Matthew chapter 12, that he was in the heart of the earth, he was under the grasp and the grip of the world, then our question is quickly answered. All these questions, some arise out of mere curiosity, and others have arisen as a desire to deny the authenticity of the supernatural act of God. And it's not our intention to disparage the curiosity of those who are truly interested, but merely to say that what we have here is the supernatural act of God, who in his great kindness to Jonah brings him to repentance and points to the work of Christ and the operation of the Spirit of God in bringing men and women to repentance. Repentance, turning from our sin, acknowledging our sinfulness and our own willful desire to do things our way, is not something that comes to us naturally, but supernaturally. God brought Jonah to the brink of hell that he might seek the Lord. In this second chapter, then, we have a prayer of Jonah. No doubt, or it appears, that these words were written after Jonah came forth out of the whale or the fish, as he was recounting the agony that he endured in the depths as he cried out to God. But what I want you to notice this morning as we look at the text is the way in which God was working repentance in the heart of Jonah. And to reflect upon the way in which God works repentance in our own hearts. How he draws us continually to himself as he convicts us of our sin and causes us to turn from it, to seek his forgiveness and his grace. The first thing then that I want you to note here is that Jonah cries out to God. Now that's pretty self-evident, isn't it? It says it right there. He prayed to God from the belly of the fish. And it says, I called out to the Lord out of my distress. But I want to remind you that it was just in the previous chapter that Jonah was asleep on a vessel when it was being tossed to and fro in the midst of a storm as the ship was in danger of breaking up, and the mariners wakened Jonah from his slumber. They had already called out to their gods, and now they asked Jonah to call out to his God, but Jonah didn't call out to his God. When they asked the questions, he admitted to his disobedience. He admitted that he feared God, but told them to throw him overboard. But now Jonah is brought to the depths of the earth. Things couldn't get any worse. He can't get any lower. He was at the point of his great distress, and it was in distress that he calls out upon the Lord. Isn't that often the case? When everything is going well, we may justify our rebellion against God. We may excuse our rebellion against God. We may walk in our own way, and we might get away with it for a time. But when the misery comes, when we're in the depths of despair, we call out to the Lord. The psalmist in Psalm 46:1 reminds us that God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in time of trouble and time of distress. And it was in distress that the psalmist called out to the Lord and said in Psalm 31, verse 7, "You have seen me in my affliction, and you've known the distress of my soul." That's the kind of distress that Jonah speaks about. It is a distress not merely of being in a dark, horrible place, but a place in which he was in distress of soul. He was in the belly of Sheol. He was in the belly of hell, the grave, the pits. And we look at it and we say, well, wait a minute. Isn't that where Jonah wanted to be? He wanted to be as far away from the Lord as he could get, as far away from Nineveh where the Lord was calling him to be. He wanted to flee from the presence of the Lord. Jonah got what he wanted. He didn't go where he thought he was going to go, but he paid a fare, and he miscalculated a little bit. Perhaps his GPS wasn't working so well. He didn't realize how horrible a thing it is to flee from the presence of the Lord. And when he arrives at that point, he's in great distress. How blinded he was. How hardened his heart was. How great his pride. His sin of not wanting the Ninevites to repent. What's interesting is the point of greatest light came for Jonah in the midst of the greatest darkness. He now saw the need to be in the presence of the Lord. And he was willing to call out to the Lord in the midst of his distress. It took more than the boat being threatened. It took more than the lives of others being threatened. It took him being in the deepest, darkest hour of his soul. He sought to flee from the presence of the Lord. In the original, he sought to flee from the face of the Lord. And now says that he was out of sight of the Lord. And he may have felt that way, but we really can't flee from the presence of the Lord, can we? Psalmist says if we go to the utter parts of Sheol, even there, the Lord is present. And so he calls out to the Lord, and we see here, secondly, that he acknowledges that the judgment that he has incurred is judgment at the hand of the Lord. "You hurled me, you cast me into the deep," verse 3, "into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me." And we look at that, and immediately it should make you question. Wait a minute. Jonah was into the heart of the sea because he suggested it. Remember? The mariners' lives were being threatened, and they were trying to figure out the best way to stop this storm. They knew that there was some issue, someone had sinned. They cast the lots. The lot fell on Jonah, and they asked him what to do with him. And Jonah said, "Well, just throw me overboard." So he recommended it. The mariners followed through with it eventually after trying their best to row to shore, row to land, that they wouldn't have to do that. And they threw him overboard. But in his distress, he calls to the Lord and he acknowledges something. It is the Lord who has cast him into the deeps. It is God who is the God of judgment. And it is God who renders his judgment upon Jonah. It was God who cast him there. It was God who brought the waves and the billows to surround him. And notice that his acknowledgement of this reality did not bring resentment, but repentance. Do you ever notice sometimes when people are afflicted that they resent God? Not Jonah. Jonah came to realize in the depths of the great fish, in the midst of the sea, that he had a great hope. And what was that great hope? Verse 7. Well, first we see in verse 4 and then again in verse 7. But in verse 4 he says, "Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple." Verse 7 again, "When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple." What was it that Jonah was agreeing to do here but to worship the Lord? He was going to offer sacrifices. He was going to pay his vow. In fact, he was going to join with the mariners. For remember those ungodly mariners who had called upon their gods? The Lord worked through Jonah's disobedience to draw them to see him as the true and living God, and they offered sacrifices to God. Jonah wasn't a part of that. He was thrown overboard, but now Jonah joins. Jonah, God's servant, God's prophet, now joins in offering his prayers to go into the very presence of the Lord. And his willingness to offer sacrifice, a sacrifice for sin. He takes delight and he takes contentment in the fact that the Lord has answered him in his time of distress. How honest Jonah was. In fact, you have to give him a lot of credit for his honesty, don't you? Even before he came to repentance, there on the ship when he was asked, he was forthright, wasn't he? "It's because of me." But now, his acknowledgement of his disobedience goes forth into repentance before God and a willingness to sacrifice and to know that through the sacrifice, he would know the forgiveness of his disobedience and his sin. In chapter 1, he wasn't very remorseful, but now he is certainly repentant. He's seeking God's forgiving grace. In fact, it's very clear from the 8th verse, "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love," their hope of covenant faithfulness. You see, he's acknowledging there that when we give way to idols, when we worship anything in the place of God, we are breaking covenant with God. And we ought not to expect his blessing, but his judgment. Jonah recognized that he was a covenant breaker. And while he was worshiping his own comfort, God was drawing him mercifully through judgment to himself. You know, we forget that when we put anything in the place of God, we're guilty of idolatry. It's so easy, isn't it? There are many things vying for the position of God. I remember reading John Calvin stating that our hearts are idol factories. There are many things that we put in the place of God, and we like to justify them, and we like to excuse them away, and we like to imagine that we are all the time worshiping God while we're running after idols. You can imagine, as Jonah was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, how he must have been justifying it. Those Ninevites, they're evil people. They deserve his judgments. They don't deserve to hear the good news. They don't deserve to repent. They deserve everything that's coming to them. In fact, I don't want them to repent. But at the brink of hell, Jonah confesses that he's been unfaithful to God and that he doesn't have any reason to believe that God will be faithful to him since he's been a breaker of the covenant. That's what brings him to his knees. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But notice, his repentance leads to thanksgiving. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Godly grief, says Paul in 2 Corinthians, produces repentance that leads to salvation. Godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation. What has happened? Jonah's cried out to the Lord. He has witnessed the mercy of God in the face of judgment. He's confessed his sin. And notice, his heart is filled with thankfulness. How can I be thankful in my distress, you wonder? You can be thankful as you put your hope in God. You see, there is nothing that removes the burden of our souls, the burden that comes because of sin. There is nothing that removes that burden like repentance. David said in Psalm 32, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. Our pride, our determination to seek our own way, it's heavy and it's burdensome, but friends, repentance leads to salvation. Jonah repented of his sin. He proclaimed that salvation belongs to the Lord, and he proclaimed it before even he came forth from the belly of the fish. What an amazing thing. He wasn't trying to bribe God. He saw there in the depths of distress a God who was merciful to him, who brought him to those depths that he might see the glory and the wonder of God's grace. In In his commentary, James Montgomery Boyce reminds us that Jonah's story is our story. We are those who willfully seek our own way, who often run and exhibit pride, whose hearts can be hardened. But this story is also the story of a Savior who went down to hell for us. He endured the cross. He suffered the infinite wrath of God in the place of sinners. And yes, friends, He is the Lord of our salvation. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Isn't that the theme of the Scriptures? Let me ask you, is that the theme of your life? True thankfulness to God for His mercies can only come when we repent of our sins. And repentance is not a one-time event. It's a daily event. But oh, the joy and the thankfulness that comes when we confess that the Lord is our salvation. I want to do something just a little different as we close. I want you to turn the back of your hymnals. I want you to turn to Psalm 30. And I want you to read this responsively. I'll read the light print and you the dark. And we'll read the last line together. Psalm 30, page 794, the back of your hymnals. I will exalt you, O Lord, for you have lifted me out of the depths and did not let my enemies gloat over me. O Lord, you brought me up from the grave. You spared me from going down into the pit. For His anger lasts only a moment, but His favor lasts a lifetime. When I felt secure, I said, I will never be shaken. To you, O Lord, I called. To the Lord I cried for mercy. Will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your faithfulness? You turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy, that my heart may sing to you and not be silent. And together, O Lord my God, I will give you thanks forever. Let us pray. O gracious Father, you have redeemed us from the depths. And you have by your Spirit worked within us that godly repentance that leads to salvation. May our hearts be filled with thankfulness this day for your loving kindness, for your faithfulness to your promises, even when we have been faithless. And stir us up, O Lord, we pray, to sing that salvation belongs to the Lord. We thank you and praise you for the salvation that is ours in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.